So I think I've shared with you that I've gotten crazy about stamps, and I think after this week I'm going to stop telling you that. I think you're probably getting a little tired of hearing that. But what I love about collecting stamps is not just the stamps. It's the artistry. It's amazing what kind of beauty can be contained in a little 2-inch stamp. It's the geography. I love, you know, finding stamps from places I've never heard of before. That's kind of fun. But most of all, I just love the history. I love the history that's connected with these small little objects. So I have a friend up in Claremore. He deals in coins and stamps. And I called him one day. I said, I want to come up and buy some stamps from you. And I bought this big box of who knows what, right? A lot of envelopes, a lot of stamps. So I'm going through harvesting some stamps, and I see this envelope that was sealed in 1945, hadn't been opened, so I just rip it open to get the stamp, but then a little piece of paper kind of comes out the side. So I pull it out, and I am piecing together what this is, because back in the day, people would collect signatures of famous people. And so they would write to somebody and say, can I have your signature? They would enclose a card and an envelope, and the person would sign it and return it. So I'm looking at the signature, and I look at the return address, and it says, Office of the Commanding General, postmark November 4th, 1945. This is the signature of Dwight D. Eisenhower. And so, and by the way, I checked it out on the web. It kind of matches. I should get it authenticated, but it's not something I'm really looking to sell. From what I best can tell, this is a signature of Dwight Eisenhower, who's one of the most important people, and dare I say, one of the most impactful people of the 20th century. And the timeline works out because after he helped free Europe from the Nazi menace, he moved his offices back to New York in November of 1945. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've already started there through Advent. We're going to stay there all the way through Easter. And here's a very important statement. It's a little heavy theologically, but just hear this. Everything that Jesus did as a human being, he also did as God. Just think about that for a minute. Everything Jesus did as a human being, he did as God. And so when the gospel writers get together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're going to write the story of Jesus, they sit down and they tell the stories, they write down the stories of the things that were signature Jesus. That this is, we can see his handwriting all over this event. And as we look at these events, we not only see the signature of Jesus, we see his face. And when we see his face, we begin to see the heart of God. Everything Jesus did as a human being, he did as God at work among us. I think if we could really understand, if we could really grasp that, we would soak in the Gospels just to understand who God is and what Jesus came to do among us. So in the Gospels, and we pick this up through the Advent season, John always comes first. His birth is announced first, and then Jesus' birth is announced. John is born first, then Jesus is born. So as it was with the Christmas narrative, so it is with the ministry narrative. John always comes first. He's the forerunner. He's the one that's going to introduce us to Jesus. By the way, I read a little interesting piece this week. In 2007, there was a set of twins that were born. The little boy was born first. Then the little girl was born. They were born 36 minutes apart. Okay, the girl was born second. However, they were born on time change weekend in the fall, right on that 2 o'clock hour. And so, because of fall back on the birth certificate, the little girl is actually born 24 minutes before her brother. You know they're going to fight about that for the rest of their life as to who was legitimately born first, right? John always comes first. His job is to introduce us. His job is to prepare us for meeting Jesus. So this is Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So there were two Caesars that captured the life of Christ. First was Augustus Caesar. He was the Caesar when Jesus was born. Now Tiberius, his son, was Caesar when Jesus was an adult. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, we'll meet him again. And Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And so these two, Herod and Philip, it's not the same Herod that was there when Jesus was born. These are two of his sons that are now ruling after Herod the Great has died. Skip down to verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So that's a lot of names. It's a lot of history there. What does that tell us? It tells us that God doesn't pay much attention to our positions, to the places of power, and to all of our posturing. If we think for a minute that God needs us to achieve some level of success and notoriety before he can use us, then we have another think coming. God knows where to find you if he wants to use you. And it just seems to be God's way of working that he uses the people in the out-of-way places to do his best work. So here's all these people of power. God's not working with them. He's working with a guy named John. So John went into, verse 3, went into all the country around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now I want to stop here because these two words, repentance and forgiveness, we hear them a lot. They're very biblical words, and they're the kind of words that we rush past and really don't stop to contemplate them. What is repentance? Repentance is a radical change. It's a complete change of direction and mind, a complete change of heart. The best the world can offer in place of repentance, and this is going to be a familiar word to you, is resolutions. Well, and there's nothing wrong with making resolutions, right? But resolutions are minor tweaks. We're going to change our diet, or we're going to, you know, get hair plugs because children in the Christmas Eve service made fun of you, or, you know, you're going to make these small little tweaks. This is not resolution. This is repentance. It's a complete overhaul. And by the way, Luke would use this word 25 times in his writings. This is a very important thing. The next word is forgiveness. And here's where I think we need to make sure we understand forgiveness, because again, we have a cheap cultural substitute for this. The way we practice forgiveness is we say, oh, I'm sorry. And somebody says, oh, that's no big deal. Don't worry about it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is something real happened. Something hurtful happened. It's acknowledging that. But it's also saying we are no longer going to let that real hurtful event affect our relationship. We're going to put it in the past. And this is why in marriage, forgiveness is so important. Because if you don't do that after 10, 15, 20 years together, that stuff's going to cake up. And I've talked to some couples, and you probably have too, they're still rehearsing things that they did back in year one. Forgiveness is saying that will no longer come to play in our relationship. So what John is dealing with here is not humans' relationships with each other. It's humans' relationship with God. Repentance, a radical change, and forgiveness. Biblically, both of those have to come together. You can't have forgiveness, which is something we really want, without practicing repentance, which is what we really need. And again, I'm kind of poking at cultural Christianity here today, but for pretty good reasons, because it's pretty sloppy. Cultural Christianity says, oh, you know, God in the end is just going to wink and nod at all the sin. Don't worry about it. He's going to forgive it all anyway, so why worry about it? That is biblically not the case. Forgiveness and repentance are kind of two sides of the same door. To get to forgiveness, we must practice repentance first. So a young man was in my office. I've known him for years and years, and we were speaking very candidly. And he came in and he said, I'm concerned that I've not been good enough to go to heaven when I die. So I always stop here and say, what is the gospel? The gospel is not going to heaven when you die. Again, that's a cheap cultural substitution for the real deal. The gospel is not going to heaven when we die. The gospel is a restored relationship with God that Jesus has made possible. And it's so restored that that will last for eternity. So heaven is a part of this. It's not the goal. It's more of the positive side effect of this. So he said, I'm afraid I haven't been good enough to go to heaven when I die. And I said, well, let me put you at total ease today. You have not been good enough to go to heaven when you die. I said, and I have not been good enough to go to heaven when I die. Now, we've known each other a long time, so he got a little indignant with me. He goes, how can you sit here in your nice corner office and do what you do at the church if we're all going to hell? And I said, never talk to me that way. Get out. No, I didn't really do that. I thought you'd find that a little funnier than what you did. I've never kicked anybody out of my office before. I need to try that sometime. Stop by and see me this week. We'll try it out. So he said, how can you sit here in your nice corner office if you say we're all going to hell? And I said, I didn't say that. Didn't say we were going to hell. I just said you're not good enough to get into heaven. Because here's what the gospel is. The gospel is not about your goodness. The gospel is not about our resolutions to try to do better and to act better and to be better. The gospel is about God's grace. That he offers us forgiveness that's accessible through repentance. And here's my best definition of repentance, and I've never used this before, and I'm still kind of feeling my way through it. Repentance is making the decision that my sins will not make me happy, and myself cannot make me holy. You know, often we do that. We choose things that are wrong that we think that will make me happy. My sins will not make me happy. I cannot make myself holy. I've got to trust in somebody else to do that. And that's where trusting in Jesus is. So repentance is turning away from myself and my sin to a Savior. So John is doing this. He's preparing the way for this message. This is what Jesus would come to teach. And he's kind of warming people up for this repentance and forgiveness that is going to become signature to Jesus. So we're given a bit of Old Testament context here. He's preaching the baptism of repentance and forgiveness as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. This is from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make a straight path for him. Every valley should be filled in. Every mountain and hill should be made low. The crooked roads should be made straight. The rough ways made smooth. And all the peoples will see God's salvation. ... I'm going to put an ellipsis there, and I'll come back to that here in just a minute. So, quick show of hands. How many of you have ever been to Hawaii and you've been on the road to Hana? How many of you have taken that trip? Okay. Road to Hana, 60 miles, and there's some great things to see on the road to Hana. There's a national park. There's a church built entirely out of coral. Charles Lindbergh is buried on the road to Hana. It's 60 miles. But it'll take you all day to travel it. Because if you've been on the road, you know it's just turning back and forth. By the way, if you're prone to car sickness, do not go on the road to Hana. This is, you're going to be doing this all day long, and it's just 60 miles. Why does it take so long on this short road? Because there's a lot of curves, there's a lot of turns, there's a lot of switchbacks. Now I'm switching images. We've all seen a red carpet event. In fact, we're doing a red carpet event for our volunteers here in a few weeks. But you've seen them in Hollywood where they roll out literally a red carpet. Why do they do that? So that when the actor or actress gets out of their car, they know exactly where to walk and it's made as smooth as possible. So using those two pictures, what describes you and your relationship with God? Have you made your heart the road to Hana? That you've made it just about as tough as it can be for God to get through to you? You've made excuses, evasions, you're running, you're hiding, you're making it really tough on God. Or are you rolling out the red carpet? We don't need to make our relationship with God more complicated than it needs to be. It really comes down to this. Repentance and forgiveness. That's our greatest need. And that's what God wants most. Don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. So, John goes on from there. Let me go back to the ... at this point. He quotes Isaiah 40. Now, part of quoting the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament era, people were much more biblically literate than what we are today. Okay? And so the Bible writer would quote part of Scripture, but then he would leave off right in the middle because everyone would know, they would be able to fill in the blank as to what comes next. Okay? So let me give you an example of this. All I have to do is say, the early bird, and you think, gets the worm. Here's another example, and I'm going to regret this as soon as I say it. But I'm going to say the first part, and you just say what comes next, okay? You'll know what it is. Ready? Boomer. Oh, like somebody at the back was just ready right there. And then Lori goes boo over here. Thought about trying to call the hogs, but I don't know how to do that, and I don't want to know how to do that. Don't? Okay. No, nobody back here. So you say boomer, sooner, it just happens. You just know what comes next, right? Whenever a New Testament writer quotes the scripture, you want to check out what's said in the Older Testament, because many times it's what's said right after that that he doesn't say is really the thrust of meaning. So you know what comes in Isaiah 40 right after all the people will see God's salvation? It's this line in Isaiah 40 verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." Everybody knew that was the next line. So instead of Luke telling us that, he wants us to see that, because right here is when Jesus shows up. The glory of the Lord is being revealed. And so here's what happens. This is still in Luke chapter 3. I'm skipping down to verses 21 and 22. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" If I'm writing a biography to try to get people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he's God come in flesh, that everything Jesus did as a human being, he does as God, I probably would leave out this story, because it could cause confusion. Jesus doesn't need repentance. Jesus did not require God's forgiveness. He was sinless. He was perfect. So why is he being baptized here? I think we're given this so that we're not given clean answers. We have to wrestle with this just a little bit. Jesus, in undergoing baptism, is leading by example. He's identifying with us. And so three things happen here. The first is Jesus is baptized. Of all the people who have ever lived on the planet, the only person who didn't need to be baptized was Jesus. But I've been pastor long enough, and I've talked to a lot of people, and they make a lot of excuses for not being baptized. But we're the people who need it most. By Jesus doing this, just hear this, we are left without excuse. And I know we've been talking about this a lot lately, but baptism is one of those first steps of obedience. We don't do it because we get anything out of it. We don't do it because it all makes perfect sense to us. We do it because Jesus modeled it and he commanded it for us. And that if we're willing to follow him on this first thing, then we're queued up to follow him in the future, even when and especially when it doesn't make perfect sense. So I make the invitation today. If there's anyone here who's not been baptized, you can be baptized today. And by the way, you've got a really good excuse not to do it. It's 15 degrees outside. So we can baptize you here. Now, here's the deal. Your hair will be wet, but not for long, because it'll be frozen as soon as you walk out the door, right? But even that excuse evaporates when we say, is this about me being comfortable or is this about obedience to God? And I'm going to look at this camera for just a second. For those of you who are at home, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be baptized in front of 800 people on a Sunday morning. And so anytime this week, you gather together some friends, coworkers, this week you can be baptized, settle this, and start being obedient to God. What a great way to start a new year. So Jesus is baptized. Second thing that happens is the Holy Spirit descends on him. The dove is a dangerous bird. Some would say that the southern cassowary is the most dangerous bird on the planet. By the way, you don't have to worry about it. It's indigenous to Australia and Southeast Asia. It's a cousin of the emu. It just stands about 2 feet high. Here's what a southern cassowary looks like a technicolored turkey. Look at that. Actually reminds me of a girl I dated in high school. She wore a lot of blue mascara, so it kind of reminds me of her. Should I move on, or do you want me to keep talking? Yeah. So a southern cassowary, here's what makes a southern cassowary so dangerous, is on its feet, what would be our thumbs, it has a 5-inch claw. A 5-inch claw. And when the southern cassowary gets threatened, it will jump up and impale people with its claws. It's crazy. And this bird will kill one or two people every year. This is believed to be the most dangerous bird on the planet, but I would contend that the dove is more dangerous. I don't know if the dove came down in a nice, gentle way on Jesus, or if the Holy Spirit came on Jesus and just got his claws into him. But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on our life. The Holy Spirit is dangerous, because what God will do through his personal presence, his personal power, is he will get his claws into you and he'll ask you to serve him in who knows what way. But we see the Holy Spirit come on Jesus with force, and we'll see the Holy Spirit and the rest of his ministry. And the last thing that happens is there's a voice from heaven. This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. This is actually a mashup of two Older Testament quotations. This is my son. It's from Psalm chapter 2, and it's a royal psalm, a regal psalm of David being king. So right there, the voice of God is saying, my son is the king. But the second part of this, with whom I am well pleased, is from Isaiah 42, which is one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And it talks about the servant being one who suffers. So right there, we're told something else. That Jesus is a king. There is waiting for him a throne. But first comes the cross. So we're given here the entire trajectory of what's going to be Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry. He does reign. He is king of all. But he will experience the cross first. It might just be me, but I think this is the perfect time for us to take communion together, because it's here that we remember the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk to those who are, again, who are watching at home. This is a great opportunity for you to get, doesn't have to be grape juice and doesn't have to be unleavened bread, but if you have juice or wine in the refrigerator, or if you do have a grape juice, grab that. I want us to go ahead and take care of all the plastic right now. And if you can, lay that trash aside, because I'm going to ask you to free up your hands here in just a second. If you can lay that trash aside and just put communion in your left hand. Just put the cup and the bread in your left hand. Of course, you'll be holding your left hand up. I want you to have your right hand free. As we prepare for communion, we're going to have a Quaker prayer together. And they would pray palms down, palms up. Now, they would use both their hands to do this, but since we have communion in one hand, we'll just set that aside for a moment. I want you to take your right hand and just hold it palm down. And with this hand, what you are doing is you are giving to God at this moment whatever you need to give him. Maybe it's a habit that you have, an addiction that you've held on to for far too long, or that's held on to you. Give it to him. Maybe a family member that you're worried about. Give that family member to the Lord. The hand down is you are releasing it into God's hands. Maybe it's concern about a relationship. Hands down. Maybe it's an illness. Open your palm and let it go. Or maybe it's a sin that you have been holding on to. You're afraid to repent because you don't know if God will really forgive. The answer is always yes in Christ. He will. Let it go. Palm down. And palms up is a symbol of receiving. We have things we give to God. We have something we receive from God. Today, let's not ask God for anything except himself. Don't ask for his blessings. Don't ask him to give you a good day or a good year. Just ask for God. It was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the disciples then and the disciples of Jesus today take the bread together. From that palm up, take the cup. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, his gift for us, until he returns for us again. And the disciples then and the disciples today take the cup together. Jesus, what an appropriate thing to do at the very beginning of the year, that the only thing we ask for this year is you. We don't ask for your stuff. We just want a closer, more intimate relationship with you. So help us to let go of what we need to let go of. Help us to receive you whom we need to receive. And would we go into the future together? In Jesus' name, amen. So Toni Morrison, at the end of her novel called The Beloved, she talks about three categories of women. And by the way, I believe this applies to men as well. When confronted with new information, there are three responses to it. Those who expect the worst. This new piece of information, oh, this is going to change everything and it's all going to be terrible, and they expect the worst. Second category is those who don't believe a bit of it. Nope, that's just fake news. That can't be true. Third category is not those who expect the worst, not those who believe it's not true. The third category is those who think it through for themselves. I want you to really think through what you've heard today. Think through the reality of how simple, but also how challenging a relationship with God really is. It's not just about praying a simple prayer. It's not just about going to heaven when we die. It's about opening a road in our heart where we practice repentance, a radical change of no longer trusting in sin to make us happy or ourselves to make us holy, and we trust completely Jesus Christ. And I think one of the things that holds us up from repentance many times is we just don't really know if God's going to forgive us or not, so we don't want to repent if we're not guaranteed that. Listen, in Christ, it's always yes. As I heard somebody say not too long ago, if you think there's a sin in your life that God can't forgive you of, you come up and tell me what that is afterwards. He will always forgive in Christ with the practice of repentance. Think it through. And don't make this more complicated than what it needs to be. So here in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to pray together. And we're not having the invitation time right now. We'll wait and we'll put that on at the end. This is a moment simply for you to imagine a straight road in your heart and letting God walk right in. Even if you've been a Christian for years and years, you're opening your heart yet again, practicing repentance, receiving forgiveness, and not making it more complicated than what it needs to be. Let's stand together and let's pray together today. Father, thank you for the signature of Jesus all over this, that his baptism here in the Jordan River doesn't make ready and perfect sense to us, but it's something that he does out of obedience to you, to be an example for us, and to be a challenge for the way that we live in obedience full to you. So, Father, help us to think through what this means and to know you so well that we trust you no matter what. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose presence we stand and we worship together. Amen.